May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Many years ago, when I was still at school, I used to walk about half a mile down the road and volunteer at an ecumenical Christian retreat center in a Tudor manor house. The community's motto was a rather odd one. The world is like the sea. He who loves God walks upon the sea. In fact, it was a translation of the Latin motto which appeared on the tomb of the man who built the house, Sir Thomas Kitson. The motto seems strange because when we think of Jesus walking on water, we're more likely to think about faith than love. After all, didn't Peter start sinking once he lost faith in Jesus' promise that he too would be able to walk on water? One of my favorite short stories by Leo Tolstoy is about a bishop who visits a remote island in a lake in Siberia. He finds three brothers living there with no knowledge of the gospel. The bishop spends a week patiently trying to teach the brothers the Lord's Prayer, but they're very slow learners. At long last, they manage to struggle through the prayer, and late in the evening, the bishop gets on his boat and leaves. A while later, as the island is receding into the distance, he sees three shining figures running towards the boat over the water. Father, they cry out, we tried to pray as you taught us, but we forgot the words. Now, like many of the best stories, it's not immediately obvious what this one means, but it seems to be saying that true faith isn't about knowledge. Indeed, what I want to suggest this morning is that faith is ultimately founded on love. We tend to think of faith, hope, and love as that trio of supernatural virtues in 1 Corinthians 13. But in our reading from the letter to the Ephesians this morning, St. Paul reveals that not only is faith subordinate to love, but it also derives from it. Firstly, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But he then goes on to pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I want to spend a moment taking these verses apart before we move on to this morning's gospel reading. Paul seems to be suggesting that it's by faith that Christ dwells in our hearts, but that as a consequence of that indwelling, we become rooted in love, surely because Christ is love itself. In other words, faith is of little consequence if it is not faith in Christ. And not in the Christ that we make for ourselves, but in the true Saviour who died and lived for our redemption. The true Saviour, if we meet him, defies our capacity to fully comprehend him. And this, I think, is why Paul places such emphasis on the width, length, depth, and height of his love. If the love of Christ is incomprehensible to you, then you've met the real McCoy. If you think you have him sorted, there's a good chance you haven't. Finally, Paul tells us that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Now, we know that faith surpasses knowledge. Part of the definition of faith, surely, is that it involves believing in something that we don't certainly know is true. But what's the relationship between love and knowledge? It's here, I suspect, that we start to get to the point of Tolstoy's story of the bishop and the three brothers. It isn't that the brothers have supreme faith. They don't even know much about the God they've just heard about. But they're supremely loving in their desire to get closer to God through prayer. I'll say more about love in a moment, but for the time being, I want to turn to today's gospel reading. At the start of the story, we're told that a great crowd of people is following Jesus because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Now, it may be that this crowd contained a number of people who also wanted healing, but I suspect that for many of these people, a mixture of curiosity about what Jesus would do next and a spiritual inkling that Jesus was more than just a healer made them follow him. Indeed, in St. John's Gospel, the feeding of the multitude, there were actually more than 5,000. The Gospel tells us there were 5,000 men. That's why I call it the multitude rather than the 5,000. Marks a transition in Jesus' ministry when he begins performing miracles not just for individuals with specific needs, but for everyone. The feeding of the multitude is a universal sign. And notice when Jesus chooses to perform that sign. John tells us the Jewish Passover was near. Well, we don't know how near, but is it too much to imagine that this could be the Thursday before the Saturday of Passover? And if it is, it would explain why, a year later, Jesus chose to eat the Passover with his disciples on a Thursday evening. The feeding of the multitude was prefiguring the Last Supper, which could itself have been timed to remind the disciples of what had happened that day on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. The connection between this miracle and the Passover is twofold. On the one hand, the Passover was associated with bread, the unleavened bread which the Israelites had to eat to strengthen themselves for their journey out of Egypt, because they didn't have time to let it rise in the ovens. The unleavened bread of Passover, and bread in general, was thus a symbol of liberation from slavery. But there was also the miraculous bread which God provided in the wilderness for the Israelites, called manna. Bread that the people grumbled about eating, even though it was provided by God's own hand. So bread also represented God's provision and unbounded grace, as well as bringing to mind an ancient story of ingratitude and faithlessness. Not for nothing did Jesus choose this sign, to feed a multitude at the foot of a mountain with miraculous bread. The miracle proclaimed the foundation of a new Israel, the arrival of the kingdom of God, and the renewal of the covenant, the same covenant that would be formally renewed at the Last Supper and secured by Jesus' own lifeblood on the cross. In one way, the reaction of the people to the miracle, to think that they should force Jesus to become king, suggests they did partially understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't want to be faithless like the Israelites who struggled to accept the leadership of Moses, even when he performed miracles and spoke face to face with God. But Jesus knew that they didn't understand the nature of his kingship. They wanted a provider for their material needs, a more benign version of Herod, because brutality and want meant they had no larger idea of the sovereignty of the Messiah. Jesus is forced to escape before the situation escalates and his sign is fatally misunderstood. But at the same time, Jesus expects rather more of his disciples. And that, I think, is why even when they give up on Jesus and start heading back to Capernaum across the sea, he decides to join them. On one level, the miracle of walking on water is a rebuke to the disciples. Why didn't you wait for me? Didn't you know that I would join you? But there's also a strong link between this sign and the feeding of the multitude a few hours earlier. Walking on the water is not a public miracle. The disciples are the only witnesses. It reminds us of the transfiguration on Mount Tabor, when Jesus makes sure that Peter, James, and John are the only witnesses of his true glory. It's as if Jesus is trusting the disciples to understand the kingship which the crowd failed to. They called him a prophet, but by performing a miracle never credited to any prophet in the history of the world, by commanding the very structure of matter itself, Jesus is unambiguously displaying his messiahship and his divinity. But behind all this lies the most important motive for Jesus' action. His words to the disciples, "Do not be afraid." We're told that the waters were getting rough. And as soon as Jesus enters the boat, the journey is over, even though they're miles offshore. In other words, Jesus walks towards his disciples as a gesture of love in response to their fear. At the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned the motto of Sir Thomas Kitson: "The world is like the sea. He who loves God walks upon the sea." It could be read as nothing more than metaphor. The stormy sea stands for the storms and tempests of this life. But I don't think this is how we should read this passage of the gospel. Miracles are no metaphors. They are purposeful signs of the coming of God's kingdom, both in Jesus' time and in our own. And their purpose is twofold. Their secondary purpose is to test faith and to test our readiness to receive the kingdom of God. But their primary purpose, easily overlooked, is to express the width, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ. He who loves God walks upon the sea, because we are mirrors to the love of Christ. If we choose to reflect him, his love is seen in us, and his works are seen in us, including, I believe, miracles. His love is deeper than the dark depths of the sea beneath the tumult of the waves, and higher than the vault of heaven above the raging storm. If we can believe that he truly is that figure walking towards us across the water, if we can believe the testimony of our own eyes instead of turning away, then his love will be established in our hearts. Amen.